congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a reading of this passage of Scripture and a quick glance at the title for this evening's sermon, perhaps along with the theme and outline, make pretty clear that this is a sermon on forgiveness, and particularly a sermon on the duty to forgive others. And yes, it is, and that is the most serious calling that we have, a most solemn duty that is ours as Christians to forgive others. As indicated in our theme, those whom God forgives surely must forgive others. But it matters a lot how we hear that word, must. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 86, asks, why must we do good works? And the answer leads us to conclude, well, how could it be otherwise? Because those who are redeemed by Christ are also renewed by His Spirit to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And so the must is not simply an obligation. The must does not simply arise out of a duty that is imposed upon us, but the must arises from the knowledge of God's grace. Yes, this is a sermon about the duty of forgiveness. You might even say it's a sermon about the certainty that Christians will forgive others. The forgiven forgive, as indicated in the title. That is most certainly the case. But it's a sermon, first of all, on the greatness of our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might see it as providentially a kind of follow-up to this morning's sermon, where we considered the depth of our sin and our guilt before God. And this evening we turn to consider the greatness of God's mercy and grace to us in freely pardoning us, forgiving us, such an immeasurable debt. Christian forgiveness, that is, the kind of forgiveness that we are to exercise toward one another as Christians, is an outworking. We might say it's the outflow of knowing forgiveness. Knowing forgiveness through the riches of God's grace in Christ. That's how Ephesians 1 describes our pardon. We are forgiven according to the riches of His grace. In that connection, Christian forgiveness is not simply compliance with a duty that is imposed upon us. It's not simply meeting an obligation, but Christian forgiveness is from the heart, as the Lord Jesus defines it in the concluding verse of our text. It's from the heart. It's from a heart that has been renewed by the experience of amazing grace, applied by the Holy Spirit. And it's only from this starting point, it's only as we begin here and grasp this whole approach to the subject can we understand Jesus' answer to Peter's question about limits to forgiveness. That's how we might hear Peter's question to Jesus in verse 21, where he came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And that leads us to consider this whole matter of limits to forgiveness with a question mark. Are there limits to forgiveness? What are they? How do we think about this whole subject? And I suppose that we could easily come up with a lot of questions about the limits of forgiveness. We could come up with a lot of considerations that must qualify our understanding of forgiveness. A lot of considerations that lead us to reflect upon the consequences of forgiveness. What does it really mean? For example, we might ask the question, does someone need first to actually repent and acknowledge fault? To say I'm sorry, forgive me, in order for us to actually forgive someone. And as we look at the context of our Lord's teaching here, that is pretty clear, isn't it? Because Jesus had just spoken about the way of bringing about reconciliation among offended brothers or sisters. You're to speak to them. And if they hear you, you've gained your brother. In fact, in a parallel passage, or a very similar passage, in Luke chapter 17, our Lord Jesus Christ makes this clear when he says, take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And so a proper understanding of forgiveness does involve repentance. We may distinguish between the desire to forgive, a willingness, a readiness to forgive, a compassionate heart that wants to forgive, and the actual reconciliation and restoration that takes place when forgiveness is bestowed upon acknowledgement of fault. And so, yes, the context here and the clear teaching of our Lord does make clear that the actual bestowal of forgiveness involves the acknowledgement of fault. We could also talk about the consequences of forgiven sin. If someone is forgiven, does that mean that the offense is completely obliterated so that there are no ramifications, no further consequences whatsoever? What if a spiritual leader falls into sin? What if he commits a gross sin against another person or a public sin and he acknowledges his fault? Is he to be forgiven? Well, most certainly. But what does that forgiveness mean? Does that forgiveness mean that he is restored to a position of trust and spiritual leadership? Well, when we ask those questions, we recognize that, well, it's not always so simple, is it? In terms of working through the consequences, even of forgiven sin. Well, these are just a few questions to illustrate the fact that we could ask a lot of questions about the limits or the consequences or the qualifications of forgiveness. And these questions indeed may, they should, for Christians, arise out of a sincere desire to do what is right. To apply the teachings of Scripture with understanding. To take this teaching about forgiveness and not so abuse it as if to lead us to turn a blind eye to sin that ought to be addressed. Or to just throw about forgiveness without addressing real problems. Or to encourage a kind of sin with impunity because we're such a forgiving community that everything goes. Well, of course, we don't want to misunderstand, abuse the teaching of forgiveness so as to go in that direction. So many of these questions can arise out of a sincere desire to understand them and the complexities of life and relationships and apply them wisely. It's also possible that questions could arise from the sheer difficulty of practicing what our Lord Jesus teaches with such plainness and clarity. And a lot of questions and difficulties can be raised as kind of a cover for actually doing what our Lord Jesus says. You see, there is a danger of a legalistic kind of calculating spirit when it comes down to applying this teaching. How do I know he's truly sorry so that I forgive him? What's the level of proof that you demand? From Jesus' other teaching that we just read, you'd think that after the third time someone has sinned against you in a day and said, I'm sorry, you would be perfectly justified to say, right, no way, not anymore. I've forgiven you three times. You said you're sorry. You're obviously insincere. No forgiveness this time. Now, indeed, there is hyperbole. There is exaggeration in our Lord's teaching, but it's intended to make a point. We must be careful that we fall into a legalistic, calculating spirit and take it upon ourselves to somehow determine infallibly whether someone truly is sorry and whether or not they're going to do it again or not before we forgive them. There's that danger. There's that danger of saying, well, yes, I forgive, but there are consequences in, and I forgive, but I don't forget. And even the way some people might say that, you can just tell that it's a cover for a revengeful spirit. There's a simmering kind of hatred there. Talk of forgiveness is pretty hollow. And they say, well, I forgive, but I don't forget. So you see the danger of a way of limiting forgiveness that shows a kind of legalistic, calculating spirit. And you need to see that Peter, in some measure, showed that kind of calculating approach. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter's being quite generous. The expert leaders, the casuists of the day, well, they would say up to three times. But Peter was more generous and gracious. So he says up to seven times? That's a very complete number, a kind of divine number. But Jesus corrects his whole approach. That's how we're to understand his response. He said to him, I do not say it to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's like Jesus reverses Lamech's song of revenge that we can hear in Genesis chapter 4, the song of this murderer who said, well, if Cain will be avenged seven times, then Lamech 70 times seven. And the point is not to identify a fixed number in a kind of limiting way, however high that number might be. That's to misunderstand the point altogether. Jesus is not giving a higher number. Jesus is not giving, fixing a greater limit to the exercise of forgiveness, but rather he's showing that the very thought of assigning a limit, the very thought of giving a number to the frequency of forgiveness is completely wrong. It's backwards. It's upside down. It's really like asking, so how many good works do I have to do in order to be a good Christian? Or it's like saying, how many acts of love and consideration do I have to show to my wife and my children in order to do what is right? Or it's like saying, so how many times do I really have to go to church? Twice? Or it's like saying, so then how much do I really have to give in the collection plate in order to be a Christian? How often must I pray in order to meet the standard, in order to prove that I'm a real believer? How many times must I forgive my brother? That whole approach is wrong. Maybe you should begin by asking the question, how often do you want God to forgive your sins? How many sins do you want Him to forgive? You come before Him daily. You get the point? Jesus, in effect, is saying, your Heavenly Father forgives your innumerable sins. He has forgotten a mountain and is cast behind the past. Your Heavenly Father delights in mercy. Get this. Truly grasp this. And then you will give up this this approach of calculating limits to your forgiveness. Then you will show that you're on your way to knowing and practicing the logic of Christian forgiveness. And so Jesus goes on to explain that and this story that he tells. In fact, we might say he goes right to the heart of what we may call the logic of Christian forgiveness in verse 32 and 3, his words to this wicked servant failed to show a forgiving spirit. And Jesus has the master, the king, saying to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Literally, you wicked servant, all that debt. He places that for all that debt I forgave you because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on? See, there's the logic. Pretty simple and clear, isn't it? To grasp the magnitude of God's pity and forgiveness of us, it must make us pitiful and forgiving to others. Isn't that the point of the story? Look at the detail. We have this servant, and it's obvious that he's not a slave among the lower categories of slavery, a menial servant, but clearly, this is a servant who must have exercised a pretty significant position of trust and stewardship. Maybe he was in charge of the king's treasury. Maybe he oversaw the whole tax-gathering program of the realm. That's probably the only way to account for this impossible debt that he accumulated. A debt which, in modern terms, probably amounts to about $6 billion. That's what 10,000 talents probably is equivalent to in today's terms. It's hard to become exact, but everyone will say this is an astronomical amount. It's even hard to explain how someone might be able to embezzle so much money and find a place for it. It's a tremendous debt that this servant owed his master. And when, along with others, he's called to account and exposed, he faced a dreadful punishment. Being sold himself as a slave with all his family, with all his possessions, so that at least whatever he's worth might contribute toward paying back something of this impossible debt he had accumulated. But what does he do? Servant therefore fell down before the king, this master, saying, master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And as we consider the amount of this debt, we realize this is unrealistic, but it's a cry of desperation and an expression of apparently a willingness to do anything if he would but receive mercy. And what does his master do? He was released, forgiven, freely, the whole thing. No payment demanded, no punishment exacted from this man, no reason whatsoever for such kindness and compassion, except that arises from the king's own pity and compassion. This king who held his life in his hands released him and forgave him the debt. You see, brothers and sisters, to see the point, to get this point, see this picture of God's pardoning grace.
to every sinner, whoever enters the kingdom of heaven.
Jesus' opening words introducing this parable are very significant. When Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to seven times seven, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like this. In other words, he's given an argument. He's giving an explanation. It could very well be worded this way.
For the kingdom of heaven is like this.
This is what an experiential knowledge of the grace of God ought to look like for those who enter that kingdom. Experience such amazing forgiveness. Now, the likeness of this servant to every sinner who enters the kingdom does not require that everyone have some kind of a crisis experience that's comparable to this account here. As if it must be true that everyone comes to one specific point in his life where he is convicted of his immeasurable debt and he appeals to God and then experiences forgiveness. That's for the first time in this critical event. Now, we do not dismiss the significance of such experience in the lives of God's people. Many are brought into the kingdom in this very way. Even those who have been brought up in the church sometimes testify that they never knew the grace of God till they were 20, 30, even beyond. But the point is not that there is an exact likeness in all the details with the experience of every child of God. The similarity simply requires the recognition of an impossible death, the impossibility of pain, the appeal to God, receiving his compassion and forgiveness for those who call upon him in their need, continue to call upon him, trusting in his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe you as a Christian who has entered the kingdom? Then should you not also have compassion on your fellow servants, your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters?
It's an obligation, isn't it?
Yes, there are differences between this story and the full reality of the truth of the gospel and its message. But those differences only add weight to this logic that was hidden. Now, forgiving his servant cost the king, didn't it? It meant that he would recover nothing of that tremendous debt. He couldn't pay it back at all. And so, forgiving him freely cost him in that sense. And we might say that, yes, forgiving others costs us, doesn't it? What does it cost? I suppose there are cases where it costs financial loss, where we could suffer possibly in our possessions, in our goods, and rather than demand restitution, we forgive. But very often it's not that kind of thing. More often it's a matter of a loss of pride, humbling ourselves. Or perhaps the cost is the risk that we take when we forgive others. The risk of getting hurt, the risk of being mistaken about them, or perhaps the risk of being judged by others as being soft. We need to remember the cost to our God and Savior in forgiving us. It was not the loss of revenue, as in the story of this king. It was the cost of the Son of God, who though he was rich in the enjoyment of this eternal fellowship and blessedness he had with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, the cost of laying aside his glory, and entering into this world of sin, shame, form of a servant. The cost of shame that he indeed endured in the very beginning. The shame of being despised and being checked by people. The shame of being insulted by his own creatures as the Son of God. The shame of being slapped in the face. The shame of feeling and smelling their foul spit on his cheeks. The shame of being hung naked on a cross. When Adam and Eve sinned and became aware of their nakedness, God provided covering for them. But his own beloved Son, he has him stripped of his clothing, stripped of his human dignity, to suffer. The pain that he endured, the pain of physical mistreatment that he suffered, the betrayal that he experienced. Yes, remember the cost to our God and Savior, who took upon himself a punishment that is far worse than slavery or imprisonment. And he did so in our place. The fate that awaited us as unforgiven sinners was not being placed in prison cell, but it was eternal destruction in the presence of God. How could such grace not transform us into forgiving people? There's the kind of logic of the gospel. How could such grace so freely bestowed upon us not teach us to just delight in this, to look for those opportunities to so forgive, to lavish it out generously in a Christ-like way? That's kind of a question, it's kind of an explanation. And that leads us to consider this final point, a lack of Christian forgiveness. And I put an exclamation point behind it, a bulletin, to lead us to this conclusion that this is really quite unthinkable. Isn't it quite outrageous that there should be a lack of Christian forgiveness among those who know such grace? Outrageous. That's how we're meant to respond to this servant's behavior. That's how his fellow servants responded. When they heard of it, when they saw what he had done, they were grieved. He told the master, well, what did he do? Listen to it there in verse 28 and 29. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison to pay the debt. This servant, who was owed a relatively small amount by a fellow servant, it's not a minuscule amount. It's not inconsiderable in its such. It probably amounts to about $12,000. So we might say, well, yes, it's a real debt. It would cost him something to forgive it. But in comparison to $6 billion, totally insignificant. And what does he do? He takes this violent approach. He grabs him by the throat before even speaking to him and demands payment. And then he's unmoved by his fellow servants. And the Lord Jesus so masterfully puts the very words in his fellow servant's mouth that this man himself spoke to the king. Have patience, and I'll pay you all. But this wicked servant hears those words in the mouth of a fellow servant. He's unmoved by them. Unthinkable. He's unwilling to give any time. It's very doable that over a period of time, this fellow servant could pay him back, unlike his own debt. No way. Now, it's not a great enough amount to justify selling him and his children and goods, but he has some legal recourse to put him in a debtor's prison until it is paid back. So that's what he does. And here we are confronted with the ugliness of unforgiveness. That's what it looks like. It grieved his fellow servant and it angered him, who brought down a very heavy consequence because of it. His master was angry and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And when we read this, none of us says, oh, now that's rather harsh. Oh, that's going too far. That punishment is rather unjustified. No, say yes, he deserves it. And see, when we respond that way, and we do, if we're morally configured, if we're wired right, then the Lord Jesus has us right where he wants. There is ominous note to this language of the master's treatment. He delivered him to the torturer. Kind of language here in other places, like the book of Revelation, scripture, criminal punishment. Those identified with the world, those take upon the mark of the beast, the smoke of their torment arise forever and ever. Very deliberate. Jesus makes a clear connection, verse 35, and says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother their trespass. What? What will he do for us? Well, he will deliver us to the torturers until we pay the very last mite. And of course, that's impossible. We'll never get out. Isn't that the clear significance in comparison? To be unforgiving? For those who have been forgiven? Such an impossible debt, so freely, so graciously, at such a cost, to be unforgiving to others? Unthinkable. It's outrageous. How could it be? And we must respond that way, brothers and sisters, not because we are afraid of judgment, but because we recognize that unforgiving is a practical denial of the grace by which we live. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron, if you will. That is, it's putting words together that contradict each other. Unforgiving Christian? An unforgiving Christian never really got it. A heart that is untransformed by grace never really knew it, truly. You see, that's why the Heidelberg Catechism also in question 6-4, again on this subject of the necessity of good works, says that, well, why must we do good works since we're justified by faith alone through Christ's merits? Well, among other reasons, it basically says, well, it's impossible that it should be otherwise. It's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness, of righteousness. It's impossible that those who are united to the Savior by a true faith should not be transformed by the Spirit and by the knowledge of grace. So a profession of faith without this work of showing mercy, well, it's a dead faith. as James describes dead faith.
It's not true faith. It's not the kind of faith by which one is justified. It's not faith at all.
Because true faith always then becomes evident in works. And according to our Lord Jesus, this work of showing forgiveness is such a crucial indicator of a true knowledge of God.
Well, that doesn't mean that Christians cannot wrestle over some of those questions that I raised. Not with a calculating spirit, but because they want to do what is right. It's not always easy. It's not natural for us to take it in and find out excuses to harbor resentment, to treat people accordingly. It wasn't easy for those Cambodian Christians saw love starved and beaten to death by Khmer Rouge souls to forego revenge when they had the opportunity. Oh, they had the opportunity. A lot of them did. When the communist Vietnamese took over Cambodia and in effect liberated them from the Khmer Rouge, many of them were handed guns to take their vengeance on captured Khmer Rouge soldiers. Some wandering Khmer Rouge soldier who was on the run from the Vietnamese stumbled into a camp of Cambodians. They would literally tear into pieces. They're also the story of the Christians who gave the gospel. When they're located together on the Thailand border, often living together in temporary camps, they proclaimed the message of grace and mercy to them. And those who received the good news and believed in Christ were with brothers and sisters. Powerful testimony. Doesn't mean that it comes easy. Doesn't mean that it's automatic. Doesn't mean that we do not need to be warned and reminded. No, we need constantly to hear the gospel so that this logic of Christian forgiveness becomes deeply embedded in our soul. And so we are open and we are receptive to those gospel appeals such as you have in Ephesians 4, where we're told to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ. Or Colossians 3, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Even as Christ forgave you, we are forgiven by God in Christ for Jesus' sake, that Jesus Himself, the Christ, the Son of God, bestows forgiveness. The very one who obtained it for us by His suffering and death. Lavishes this gift, His amazing grace, out of us. Even as Christ forgave you, so forgive others. Amen.